is Turkey. The fourth church Jesus wrote to was in the town of Thyatira. This city was located about 45 miles due east of Pergamum. The letter to them is the longest, yet it is written to the church in the smallest city. Unlike the other cities Jesus wrote to, Thyatira was not very significant politically or religiously. The city did boast a special temple to Apollo, the sun god, which explains why the Lord introduced himself as the Son of God, the only time in Revelation this title is used. The importance of Thyatira was that it was the gateway to Pergamum, the capital city of Asia. If Thyatira fell, the way to Pergamum lay wide open for any invader. In history, its function was to fight and delay enemy armies until Pergamum was ready to resist. But the one outstanding characteristic which distinguished Thyatira from other towns was that it possessed more trade guilds than any other town of its size in Asia. These guilds were made up of potters, tanners, dyers, and bronze workers. Because of the roads which passed through it, the trade of half the world was brought to its doors. In particular, Thyatira was a great center of the wool trade and of those who sold dyes for garments. One of the town's cloth merchants was a woman named Lydia, who conducted business as far away as Philippi and was one of the Apostle Paul's first converts there. It was extremely hard for a merchant to pursue his or her trade without belonging to one of these guilds. Yet, to belong to these guilds put a Christian in a compromising position because of the pressure to participate in their pagan, idolatrous feasts. It was to the church in this seemingly insignificant city that John had to deliver a message of severe warning and judgment. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Working. All right, we're in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. I've got a PowerPoint. He will get that up in just a second. We'll read that again together, and then we will start. Maybe the PowerPoint will be up. It says, "To the angel in church, Thyatira, write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, to as many of as not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end of him, I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I also received from my Father, and I will give to him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." All right, we've got the PowerPoint up now. That's great. So when it comes to this church, a lot is being said. A lot more verses, a lot more things that the Lord is telling this church, and it's not all bad. In fact, this church is a good church, as we're going to see as we go through this. So as we've done on the rest of them, we go through these seven things of the Lord talking to these churches. He salutes the church. It's the church in Thyatira. It's still there close, a little bit inland from the last one, Pergamos, that we talked about last week. He identifies himself, and just like the video that we watched, he identifies himself as the Son of God, and he did that because in the city there was a temple to the sun god. And as we talked about when we began this study, when he identifies himself to these churches, he is going to use something from chapter 1 that they need to hear. And what they needed to hear was this whole idea of a sun god. Well, that's nothing. And that's nothing, and it's not real, and he wants them to understand he is the Son of God. And again, he used that to play on what they were dealing with there in Thyatira. And you can write down those scriptures, you can look it up, you understand he's the Son of God. The Bible says here that he has eyes like a flame of fire. Again, that goes back to chapter 1, verse 14. And we talked about those eyes when we studied in chapter 1. They are penetrating. He's omniscient. He sees and knows everything. So, you know, even the things that maybe these churches, or this church in particular, hope that he did not see, what he's saying is, "I did see it." The Bible tells us that all things are open and naked and open to him, talking about the Word of God, Jesus, in Hebrews 4, verse 13. All right, when you get to the next thing, he says his feet are like furnished brass or burnished brass, and they've been purified, and we talked about that in chapter 1. But Daniel was shown a vision in Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. And in that vision, he sees the Lord. And in that vision in Daniel, he had feet of brass. And you say, what does that really matter? Well, the point is that his feet are firm. He's not going to be moved. He's not going to change. He is where he is. And that's where he's going to stay. And that's important because in Daniel chapter 2, if you'll remember, there was a vision. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, right? He had a vision, saw a vision, had a dream. And in that dream, you know, this vision, this statue had a head of gold and all of these things. And if you remember when he got down to the feet, it had feet that were, anybody remember what they were made of? Iron and clay. What happened when the stone fell on the feet? It broke them, right? Well, the Lord, that vision was talking about Rome would be in the fourth kingdom, and they were the feet of part iron and part clay. Yes, they were strong, but they could be broken. The feet of our Lord is made out of brass, and if a rock falls on brass, is it going to break it? No. It's not going to break it. So in essence, he's saying, I am firmly standing. I'm not going to move. The word that he's revealing to these people, it's not going to change. You can look at all of those different things that the imagery is trying to draw for us. He's ready to trample the wicked under his feet. He's qualified to judge. He is firmly standing where he stands. And he wanted this church to know that. He's going to commend them for several things. I want you to notice, and as we've went through these first three churches, he's told all of them so far. He says, I know your works. Again, simply means they're active. Sardis is going to be dead. We're going to find out maybe next week or the next week. I don't know when it'll be. But this church, they were not dead. They were active. In fact, he says, I know your love and your faith. Now, Ephesus, the first church that we talked about, they had everything just right except they lacked love. Well, this church doesn't lack love. In fact, he says, I know your love and faith. They had a love that served, and they had a love the Bible talks about. They served, they ministered, they had patience, they had all of those things. So they were doing things that they were supposed to do. It was the thing, again, that was missing from Ephesus. The faith that they had was the faith where it was supposed to be. It was rooted in Jesus Christ. And again, he's commending them for that. Hey, this is what you need to have. He talks about their service and their patience and all of that. So they had love in action. You know, it's not just, they were just, sometimes we talked about with Ephesus, you do things because you're simply supposed to do it. Just because that's what the Bible says, that's not good enough. He says that's not what they did. They did it because they wanted to. They were servants. They were servants that were willing to persevere through all the hardships that they might face. So again, they were a great church. And in fact, he goes on a little further and he says, these things are more at the end than they were at the first. So if you'll think back to Ephesus, their problem was they lacked love. And what did he tell them to do? He says, look back to where you were and you need to get back to that. He told this church the exact opposite. He said, hey, you're better now than you were. So in fact, they were growing. They were making progress. And isn't that what we want to do? I mean, here at Willow Avenue, do we want to regress or progress? Well, of course, we always want to progress and to do more and to do better on everything that we do. And this church was doing that. So if you stopped right here, sounds great, right? It sounds great. In fact, it's exactly what we would want to be said of us. All of those things. So they had a lot going for them. And sometimes, you know, commentators or something, they come down hard on this church. But listen, they had a lot going for them. Now, they had a problem, and he's going to deal with that problem. But don't lose sight of the fact of all these good things that they've got. He had a problem with them because the Bible talks about they suffered the woman Jezebel. And we're going to talk about all of these things that this supposed, or this is a figurative book and figurative language. It wasn't literally Jezebel. But what does it mean if you suffer somebody to do something? You allow them to do it. You don't really do anything about it. So in order to understand what he's going to say to this church, we need to understand a little bit about Jezebel. He's not saying that there's a woman there that is Jezebel, but in order to understand the meaning behind what he's going to tell them, we need to understand a little bit about her, don't we? You ever heard of a little girl that was born and mama wanted to name her Jezebel? Why? Obvious, but why? Somebody humor me. She doesn't have a good reputation, does she? There is nothing about her that you remember and you think, wow, you know, that's a good quality. I want to be like that, right? In fact, when you go to 1 Kings chapter 16, that's when we're first introduced to Jezebel. And in fact, verse 31, the Bible says that Ahab took for a wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ithbaal, king of the Sidonians. What's the first problem with this lady? She's not from the people of God, is she? And Ahab had no business taking her for a wife. So this lady Jezebel, she is from an idolatrous people. And she was raised to be an idolatrous person. All right, so we go on and we begin to understand some things about Jezebel. And anybody remember what was going on in about 1 Kings 17? Something was happening to God's prophets. What was it? Jezebel was killing them, right? Jezebel was killing God's prophets, and Obadiah was having to take these prophets and hide them in caves, you know, by 50s and all of this. And Elijah's trying to help out, and it winds up that Elijah prays and God causes a drought to come over the land. And that drought, you know, stayed in place for 3.5 years. And finally, you know, Elijah, he challenges these prophets of Baal and these prophets of Jezebel's prophets that eat at her table. They go up on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18. You remember this story. And they have that challenge, and Elijah wins that challenge. And when he wins that challenge, what does he do next? Well, but what did he do? What was the reason he had to flee? Yeah, but why did she want to kill him? You're still missing the part. What did he do when he won the challenge? He killed all of those prophets, didn't he? All of those false prophets, he had them killed, had them executed on the spot. So chapter 19 opens, and Jezebel finds out about it, and what does she say? She sends message to Elijah, and she says, hey, she says, by this time tomorrow, I will make your life as one of those prophets. So her whole mission in life was to kill Elijah. So are we beginning to see about this woman? She caused Israel to sin because she would bring in these false gods. Baal, and then I've got it on the screen there, Asherah, that was her female god, and Baal was the male god, and she brought these in from the Sidonians, and she's trying to get the children of Israel. You know, Ahab's the king of Israel, and she's brought these in, and she's causing them to commit fornication, to commit adultery on God, in essence. They're worshiping another god that they're not supposed to be worshiping, but this lady was wicked. She was evil. A little while later, Ahab, he finds this vineyard he wants. And this vineyard was owned by a man named Naboth, and Ahab tried to buy the vineyard, and what did Naboth say? Don't want to sell it. Don't want to sell it. So he went home, and he threw a pity party, and he laid down and pouted on his bed all evening. He wouldn't eat anything, and his wife sees him. What'd she say? What's wrong? And he tells her, and what does she do? She has Naboth killed, right? She has Naboth killed, and she gets the vineyard for her husband. So we see this is a wicked lady. How did God cause this woman to be killed? Threw her out the window. What did the dogs do? They ate everything but her skull and the palms of her hands, the Bible says. And they licked up her blood. It was prophesied. So everything about Jezebel was wicked. Everything about her. And here's the problem, though. She was a master manipulator, was she not? When Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, how did she get it? She manipulated everybody, right? She called her servants. She told him to bring him up front and to make false accusations against him and against God and all these things and have him killed. And everything she did, she was a master manipulator. And she was good at it. I want you to notice something else. Where did she get her authority? From her husband. From her husband. So I think we need to understand that as we go into studying about what this woman did for the church. She was the wife of somebody in power. And so therefore she had the ability to get people to listen to her, to get people to follow her. She could wield some of that power and cause people. Again, how did she get the vineyard? She had the power that was given to her by being the queen, by being the husband, the wife of the king. So this symbolism that we're using here, again, it's not literal Jezebel. We understand that. But we've got to understand that whatever was going on here, it was maybe a single corrupt person. Maybe it was a group of people that, you know, were heretics, and they, you know, brought some other doctrine in because they didn't like what was being taught. I don't know. But more than likely, it was a woman that was in a position of power because of her husband that was leading all of these people astray. So when we look at Jezebel, we understand a little bit about her life. It makes it easier to understand perhaps what was going on. Now listen, I can't give you all the details because I don't have them. The book is filled with figurative language, and we're going to look at perhaps a lot of the things that were going on. We can know what the Lord told us, and we had to kind of fill in the gaps with common sense, if you will. So, at any rate, no matter what it is, as far as your understanding of what was going on, the sin that happened was clear, right? If it was one singular person, if it was a group of people, none of that really matters. What really matters is the problem. Because really doesn't matter who led the problem. What matters is how the problem is addressed, how the problem is fixed. There's always going to be problems. So, if we will think about the fact that Jezebel used the power of a queen, I want us to think about something somewhat similar in the church today. When you go to Titus and 1 Timothy, you have qualifications of an elder, right? Why are the qualifications of an elder's wife important? She has influence, right? There's power there, right? There's power there. I mean, let's be reasonable here. If an elder's wife tells you something, hear. You pay attention to that? Well, yeah, right? And you would anywhere, right? So it's very important that an elder's wife be qualified just as much as the man himself. And reason being is what we've got before us here. Jezebel used the power that was relayed unto her. You know, because of who her husband was, she could get a lot of things done. And people would listen to her, and people would follow her. And the same can be true today. Would you not agree? Preacher's wife. Would people not listen to a preacher's wife? Well, yeah. Yeah, anybody that seems to be in a position, if you're not careful, there's trouble that could follow. Yeah, anybody that's a person of authority, yeah. So I believe that's what we have going on here. We have a wife of someone that's in some type of authority position. And she is leading people away. She is the Bible tells her, she's somewhat of a seductress, right? That's what she did. You think Jezebel was a beautiful lady in the Old Testament? Why do you think Ahab married her? She was probably a beautiful woman, right? Why did he go to the Sidonians to get a wife? Don't you think there was a lot of pretty girls in Israel? He found somebody he really, really liked. And even right before she dies, you know what the Bible describes her as doing? The Bible says she painted her face. What does that mean? Any of you women paint your face before you come tonight? You did. You did. You want to make yourself look better, right? So she was a woman that was trying to make herself look better. And I mean, honestly, does that not get what you want in a lot of instances? Yeah. Yeah, and she knew that. She knew that, and she was going to use it to her advantage. You know, the Bible talks about that she got people to eat meat that had been offered to idols. Now, we talked about that last week in Pergamos. That was a problem, right? This was a massive problem in the church in the first century. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and following, all those chapters deal with that. Romans chapter 14, it did over and over, the Bible is going to deal with the same thing. It's an issue here. And it's an issue a lot of times of conscience sake, but if you can get people to violate their conscience, what happens? You've got a problem, right? And you've got issues. You know, perhaps this was something that she was intermingling the worship of Baal and the worship of God. Did people ever do that? Yeah, people did that. I mean, in fact, we were studying, you know, this whole idea of adultery or fornication, whatever it is, seducing people. We were studying about Judah, you remember, in chapter 38 of Genesis, and how he went up to shear the sheep. We said this last week, even it's still a problem. And those Canaanites, they use fornication as part of their worship to their false gods. And what about this whole idea of these trade guilds? It was in the video. Every commentary I read, and I read 10 of them about all of this, every one of them mentioned this, that in this city, it was a huge trade city, and it was almost like these were, unions. We understand what a union is, right? And if you're part of that union, you know, then you can go further and you can get more benefits and you can get more done. And in essence, if you're in a trade city and you belong to that particular union or trade guild, then you could make more money. You could, you know, have more clout, whatever it is. You could get more accomplished. And in this city, there were all these trade guilds. And if you're in a wicked, idolatrous city, you think these trade guilds were all on the up and up? You think everything they did was great and good and holy and righteous? No, yes, sir. Right, right. If you didn't belong to one of those groups, you're in trouble. Okay, so you're a Christian. You're a Christian and you got to feed your family. You're in a pickle, aren't you? What are you going to do? Difficult situation, right? Could it be that, part of what this woman did was she enticed these people that it was okay to go along with all of that other things because, you know, after all, you got to feed your family and go in there and eat the meat offered to idols. If they have a temple prostitute, go in there and take part of it. Again, I don't know for sure, but whatever it is she was doing, she was enticing people to go both ways, to do whatever it is that they wanted to do, and everything is going to be okay with the Lord. So the question is, how far can we go in mixing with the world and still be okay with the Lord? That's a good question, isn't it? We've got to be in the world, right? Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul is dealing with a man that has his father's wife and the church should have disciplined him so his soul would be saved and all of that, you know, he says, hey, you've got to go out of the world to not have company with people that act in this certain way, that are covetous and greedy and all, just all the things. He said, you'd have to go out of the world. So in essence, what is he saying? You're going to have to deal with people like this, right? You have to. Because otherwise, the only way you can avoid that is you got to leave the world. So how far can we go? I think that's the question when it comes to all of this. You know, this was whatever they were doing. It's breaking the vows that these people made to the Lord. It was going beyond the scope of what they should have been doing. The Lord is addressing this complaint to the church. He's trying to get them to see that they had tolerated the sin. The word literally means to forgive. To forgive it. They tolerate it. They, you know, okay, they're doing what they do, and you know, they do, and just we roll on with it, right? And sometimes we do that, right? You say, you do you, I'll do me, right? And we'll just all be okay. And sometimes that's okay, and sometimes that's not okay. We've got to figure out as Christians where we draw the line. So here's the thing with this church. Not all of these people, the whole church didn't submit to it. In fact, I am convinced the majority didn't. They didn't do what she wanted them to do. They didn't follow whatever it was that they were trying to get her, or she was trying to get other people to do. Most of them didn't do that. Some did, but here's the problem. In Romans chapter 1, you've got a list of sins. You ever read that list of sins about verse 26, 27, 28, 29? And this whole list of sins, you know, everything you can imagine is on that list. And when you get to Romans 1, verse 32, the Bible says, those that practice such things are worthy of death. Talking about physical death and the second death. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He says, those that commit such things are worthy of death, but also who? Those that go along with it, right? Those that condone it, those that tolerate it, those that, you know, take pleasure in it, is what the New King James says. Those that take pleasure in it. It's not that you necessarily have to do everything to be guilty before the Lord, but if it's okay with you and you just tolerate it and go on, in other words, he's saying that's the same. And that's difficult, isn't it? That's very, very difficult as a Christian. Because a lot of times we think, well, as long as I don't do that particular thing, I'm okay. But we've got to figure out where that line is. And this church, these people had crossed that line. They should have did something about it. They should have practiced church discipline. Just like Pergamos last week. You know, some held to the doctrine of Balaam, right? We talked about him. Some people there were okay with the Nicolaitans. And he says, you can't do that. You know, these people are coming in, and here's the thing. If you have an issue that you are dealing with, and that issue is not pulling everybody else following you along to do that same issue, that's one thing. That's a struggle that we all have. But when whatever it is that your issue is tugging at people to leave the Lord and to follow you into that issue, well, that's another thing. And that's what was going on here. This lady had whatever it is that she's doing, and she is pulling people away. People are following her. So, as Christians, we can't peacefully coexist with the world and with, you know, just whatever we want to go along with. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, the Bible says, what fellowships has righteousness with unrighteousness? Believers with unbelievers. He says that doesn't work. It can't happen that way. So here's the thing, and I got it on the bottom of the screen. The church at Thyatira was trying to adjust to the situation rather than to adjust the situation. And isn't that what we do a lot of times? We try to adjust to the situation that we're facing instead of just trying to change the situation. And that's something that we need to work on. I added this in right before I left tonight, and we'll probably just stop right here and we'll finish up next week. All right. Satan sometimes takes whatever we are strongest at. If I went around this room and I asked you, what is your greatest strength as a Christian? You could probably tell me that, right? I would hope you could. I mean, you at least could name a few things that you feel like that you're pretty good at. All right. Ephesus was strong in doctrine. Were they not? I mean, if you go back and you begin in chapter 2 of Revelation, you start reading about Ephesus, hey, they got all these things going for them. They didn't tolerate the people that believed, the Nicolaitans, and they didn't follow that. There was nothing said of Baal or Jezebel or anything else. They were strong in doctrine. They knew what the Word of God said. They were going to do what the Word of God said, and that was their strongest point as a church. How did Satan use that against them? What was their problem? They left the first love, right? Okay, how did he use that against them? Sometimes when we are so, and listen, don't misunderstand me. Sometimes when we are so focused on being right about everything that we say and do to the point that we would argue with a fence post about it, what happens to the love in our heart? It gets weak. Why? Because our greatest strength is being used against us. Does that happen today? You better believe it happens. And if your greatest strength that you or myself have is you know the Word of God and you know what it says to do and you want to put it into practice, be careful that he doesn't use that to make you hard and a unmerciful person and an unloving person, because it happens all the time. All right, the church in Thyatira, the Bible talks about, the Lord says, hey, you're great at love. You're great at service. You're great at being patient. And are those commendable things? Absolutely. But sometimes when you have a heart, and you know people like this, they've got a soft heart, a tender heart, and they want to see the best in everybody, does that get taken advantage of? Yeah. In the same way, right? That's their greatest strength, and it's something that's desperately needed by so many people. But sometimes when you have a great heart and you want to be so patient and merciful with everybody, what happens? You get taken advantage of, right? You get taken advantage of. So here Satan turned that against Thyatira, and he says, hey, you guys are full of love and patience and mercy and grace, and I'm just going to make you tolerate sin because you feel like that's the greatest thing to do. And isn't that where our world is right now? Yeah. And that's where we are. That's what we hear on TV and by all these people that get up and talk. And, you know, love tolerates everything, right? Love, because Satan is using a strength and he's turning it into a weakness. Isn't the same with Corinth? Why did Corinth tolerate the man that had his father's wife? In essence, Satan used their strength as a weakness. They loved him. They didn't want to push him out. They wanted to help him and to take care of him. All right, I want you to notice something else. Last week, we talked about the fact that Pergamos, the Bible first, and I don't think the Bible ever does anything by accident. The Bible first says they ate meats offered to idols, And then they, all of these other immoral things. This week, it begins with the immoral, and the last thing he says is they eat meat offered to idols. You think that's by accident? You say, maybe they just put one this way and one that way. Satan doesn't care how he gets us. It makes him absolutely no different. So here I want you to see this. In Pergamos, if he could get them to change their theology, if they could get to the point that they didn't care if they eat meat offered to idols, and they didn't think that was a big deal, and you begin to let your theology, your religion, your belief system waver, what happens to your morality? You follow suit. All right? In Thyatira, he got them first, it says, this sexual immorality, and then later the meat offered to idols. If he can change our moral code first, what happens to our theology? Well, it's easily wavered, right? Here's the point. Satan doesn't care how he gets us, right? He'll use whatever he's got to. He just wants to win. I appreciate your attention tonight.